Well, good evening, everybody. It's good to see you on this cold January night. Glad you could make it out. Well, would you open your Bibles and join us this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8. You know, as I mentioned a little bit last week, this service was something that we started because we wanted to give folks, another option to come and worship. We wanted to have an opportunity to just kind of get into the Bible and not too worried about the time, not too worried about, you know, all the other stuff that goes on a Sunday. And so we started this Wednesday night service, and it was a really good thing. We had it going for a long time, and then, of course, with the COVID shutdown, everything got shut down, and we went online. But as Ecclesiastes says, there's a season for everything, and the season for the online only is long past. And so we're back. It's good to be back. But we do take our time. We go verse by verse, line by line. If you were here when we first started, I think it took us, over a year to go through just the book of Genesis. So it's not a race. We're not in it for the end. We're in it for the journey. And so we do tend to kind of slow down and meander through it. And we're told to do that in the book of Joshua, to meditate on the word day and night. And so that's what we do. We meditate on it. We go over it and over it and over it again. And we just kind of let it soak in and affect us and hopefully change our lives for the better. And so that's what we're doing here. And that's what we continue to do. When you came in tonight, there were some brown boxes there in the aisle. And that's there. If you have any prayer requests, you can drop those in those boxes. If you have any tithe or any offering that you feel led to give tonight, we'll receive those there. If you didn't see, but on the podium on the way in, there are some sheets there for any notes if you want to jot down any notes tonight from the study. And these will be posted to our website, to Facebook, to all that good stuff Thursday morning. So that's when these are going to come out. That way, if a person isn't able to join us in live in person on Wednesday night, then they can catch it the following day. But they are available on the app. Again, they're on our website, soth.church. And they are available as well on our Facebook page. So you can catch it there. You can catch up if you want to go back and watch any of the old ones. They're there from, we used to call it Magnify. Now, we just simply call it our midweek verse-by-verse service because I spent more time explaining what Magnify meant than you probably should have to with the name of something. It should kind of be self-explanatory, and it really wasn't. So we just dropped it, and we went to verse-by-verse service. But that's what we do. We don't really do much worship. It's just a Bible study for those who want to come out and study with us. And that's what we're doing. In the book of Nehemiah, it talks about that. And it says that the prophet would stand up in front of the people, and he would stand on a wooden platform that was built for the purpose, and he would read from the law, and he would give the meaning. And so that's what we're doing here. We're reading from the word, and we're giving the meaning. And for that, we are this evening in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And if you would join me as we pray together. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We pray that it would be fruitful. We pray, Father, that your word would resonate in our hearts. We thank you for this freedom that we have to come and to assemble, to gather, and to open your word without fear of being hauled out into the road, without fear of persecution. And Lord, we know that what we enjoy here is not the same thing that is enjoyed throughout the rest of the world. Many believers do live in that kind of fear. And so we think of that, and we pray for them, and we're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us this comfortable, warm place to come and study. We ask that as we read through your word this evening, and we read these sentences, these verses that were Holy Spirit-inspired, but written down by your Apostle Paul, we pray that these words would land on our heart and they would affect the way we walk. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a lot of questions right now in our society from believers. One of the questions that I've been getting a lot, and we talked about it a little bit at our prayer meeting on Sunday night in the parlor, but one of the questions I have been getting a lot is, can a Christian take this coronavirus vaccine? And I'm not a virologist, I'm not a chemist or a physician or anything like that, but the question that I get from people is, first of all, is there in any way, possibly in any part of the lineage or heritage or however many times removed, is there any fetal tissue experimentation included in the development of research and the development of knowledge that one day led to the development of the vaccine? And if so, the question many believers have had is, can then a Christian accept the vaccine? Again, I don't know the answer to whether the premise is true. Was there fetal tissue involved? But that's the question that I get. I get a lot of questions from people asking about other things that have been developed over the years. There's a lot of medical science that comes from an era in history where the Nazis were experimenting on Jews. And they would do things and torture people until they died just to observe what happened. And the reality is much of that led to medical breakthroughs that we enjoy the products of today. Back in the 1800s, it was not uncommon for physicians to experiment, especially in the South, on slave women in gynecological research. And today, much of what OBGYNs know and understand and do is in some way, shape, or form related to that kind of research. And so the question a lot of believers have is it okay to do those things? Is it okay to accept that vaccine? Or what about blood transfusions? What about life-saving treatment? What if I have a terminal illness that is going to kill me in 6 months, but through this treatment, I might live another year, and yet I'll be miserable the entire time? As a Christian, am I obligated to receive that treatment? At what point can a believer say quality over quantity, or can they ever? There's a lot of questions about these things. At what point is something considered to be spiritually tainted, to the degree that as a believer, we can't use it at all? I remember when I was in Ohio, I was hunting with one of my friends, and his name was, I can't even remember his name. He was that good of a friend that I can't remember his name. But I was hunting with him. He was our neighbor, and he actually owned the land that we were hunting on, and I'd gotten this beautiful deer, and I was off looking for my arrow, and I came back, and he was with me, and he said, "Well, I just want you to know that while you were gone, I said a prayer for the animal, and I thanked Mother Earth and Father Sky for this animal." He says, "I don't know if they're there, but I said a prayer for it." And so the question is, at what point is that deer spiritually contaminated? At what point is something off limits, in other words? How far removed does it have to be from some kind of unrighteous behavior that we as believers can use it, can benefit from the results? I think of what Joseph said when his brothers finally were reunited with him and he was now second in command of all of Egypt, and they'd sold him into slavery. And they came back and they were looking for help, and he reveals himself to his brothers and they're fearful for their lives. And his response to them is, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." At what point as believers do we get to say what was meant for evil, what was done in an evil way, God will ultimately use for good? I think of the story of Daniel and how Daniel was taken prisoner by the king of Babylon and how he was dressed differently. He was moved. His name was changed. I think of how his language was changed. His identity was changed. His looks were changed. And then he refused to eat the king's food because he didn't want to contaminate himself. I think of that story. And then I also think of the story that we have in the book of Acts, where it tells us that Peter refused to eat food that he considered to be unclean. And it says in Acts chapter 10 that the Lord said to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that's uncommon or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. I think of that story, and I think of all of the things that Jesus said when he said in Matthew chapter 17 that there's nothing outside of a person that when it's put inside of the person would defile them. I think of what Jesus said in Matthew 15, where he said, it isn't what goes into the mouth that defiles, but rather what comes out of the mouth that defiles, because that which comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. And so which one is it? Do we abstain from these things, or do we use them in a righteous way? Another argument could be made for technology and the internet and how it was invented, and it's been used for many evil things, and yet here we do use it in the church to broadcast the ministry, and we use it for the edification of the saints. And so it's a big question. It's one of the problems that the church is dealing with right now, the medical science, the technology, and all these other dilemmas that people have. And the truth is, the church, as an evangelical group, just hasn't had much time to process this stuff. Most of the moral issues that we see in life, things of marriage and life and the way we treat one another, most of these things have been around so long that for thousands of years, theologians and scholars and professors and pastors and teachers and people of wisdom have been wrestling with, and we can stand on all of that knowledge and all those centuries of intellect and all those centuries of debate and dialogue and writing. But when it comes to these things of medicine, or these things of rather recent moral consideration, when it comes to things of technology, when it comes to things of the modern world, we just haven't had time to deal with it. The Bible doesn't deal with every single dilemma you will ever face in life. It doesn't talk about cancer. It doesn't talk about blood transfusions. It doesn't talk about vaccines. It doesn't talk about the internet. It doesn't talk about how to deal with those things. It doesn't talk about what to bring into a church in the form of technology. It doesn't talk about a lot of the things that we deal with in life. But where it doesn't speak specifically, it gives us some tools to discern. We see those tools in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Some of those tools are here. And you notice how it even begins. It says in verse 1, now concerning food offered to idols. It's a big question that the church was dealing with at the time. If you were with us last week, or if you've been following along, then you know that this Corinthian church has sprung up in the midst of this very wicked and pagan city. And they haven't had a pastor. They weren't planted intentionally by any one of the apostles and nobody that Paul sent out. This is just kind of an organic church starting. And they're made up of all of the folks from the city of Corinth. And so with all of these people come all of this baggage and all of these traditions and these habits and these ways of thinking and living and these cultural things from the city that was so bad, by the way, the surrounding world looked down on the Corinthian church. You consider that, and you consider when they were around. It was the Roman Empire. It was the time when crucifixion was used as an acceptable way of dealing with a political opponent. It was the time when slaves were taken. It was a time when rampant adultery existed, and it was condoned, and it was even encouraged by a lot of the leadership. This was a particular time when the emperor Caligula would reign, and he would prostitute out the senator's wives, and they ended up killing him for it, but that's what was going on in Rome. The bathhouses, the orgies, the pantheon of Roman gods, the idea that as a Christian you could worship whoever you wanted if first you paid the tax to Caesar. I mean, this was the culture, and Corinth was so bad that the culture said they were too wicked. And in the midst of that city comes this church of believers, of newly regenerated saints, but they're bringing in all of this baggage, all this stuff from the city of Corinth, and they've got all kinds of division and sexual immorality, and they write to Paul, and they're asking him all these questions about how they should live and how a believer should be and what they should do, and no doubt the issue of food sacrificed to idols comes up. It was a common thing to happen. In fact, in the pagan world, when food was to be eaten, it would be broken up into three individual portions. One would be burnt to whatever idol or whatever god it was they were sacrificing to. One portion would go to the priest, and then the third portion would actually go to the individual. And so no doubt this question comes up. What happens when I'm at a friend's house and I see this going on. I see them offering some to their idol, and I see them setting some aside from the priest, and we're eating the rest, and I'm a Christian, and this is the way they do things, and if I don't eat this food, if I don't receive this, I'm not going to eat anything at all. And so there's a question of, what does a believer do? At what point is this spiritually contaminated? At what point can't we touch it? And so they ask the question, what's allowed? What's not allowed? What can I put into my body before I'm considered defiled? And so they write Paul, and they ask him this very question. And so he addresses it concerning food offered to idols. He says, we know that all of us possesses knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, he says. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Everything that we do as a Christian should be tempered and done in an attitude of love for others. You remember what Jesus said to his apostles when he was in the upper room, and it was the night he was betrayed. And it was just on the eve before he would be arrested at the Garden of Gethsemane. He puts on an apron around his waist and he kneels down and he washes their feet. And you remember the conversation that he was having with John and with Peter and with the whole group there, and how shocked they were that he would dare lower himself to be that of a common slave. In fact, it was considered to be the most menial job in the household to deal with the feet of the master. When John the Baptist said that he wasn't worthy to even untie the sandals of Jesus' feet, that meant something. Because in their day and age, there was a hierarchy of servants in the household. And Joseph, if you remember, he came in at the very bottom. But then because he was so promising and so loyal, that Potiphar put him in charge of the whole household. And so now he was over everything else. And that's just kind of how it went. Well, the person at the bottom of the totem pole would be the one that dealt with the feet. They would take off the shoes. They would wash the feet. They would anoint with oil. And so Jesus does that very thing. And he tells Peter, if he doesn't wash him, he can have no part in him. And then what does Jesus tell the rest of us? He says, As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Everything we do as a Christian should be tempered in love. It should be something that we do because we genuinely care for the other person. I like what it says in the book of, well, in 1 Corinthians, but later on in chapter 13, he talks about love, and he talks about how important it is, and he talks about what it looks like, and love is patient, love is kind, and he tells us something very powerful in chapter 13 in the 13th verse, and you know how it goes, but he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You ever wonder why? Why is love the greatest of faith, hope, and love? Well, because love is the only thing that God possesses of the three. If you think about it, God doesn't need faith, right? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, Hebrews tell us, the conviction of things not seen. He doesn't need faith. He doesn't need hope. He declares the end from the beginning. There's nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing that doesn't go the way he wills it to go. There's no need for God to have faith or hope. That's something we have when we don't know the future. But the Bible says God is love, and you are never more like God than when you love someone else and when you put them before yourself. And so he talks about that here. He says that all of us possess knowledge, but what love, he says, builds up. Knowledge will guide our action. But everything has to be tempered by love for one another. In 2 Timothy 1, he even puts it that way. He says that God hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Everything we do in an attitude of love. And so that's the very first thing that we need to know. That knowledge puffs up, it says, but love builds up. It's one thing to know something, and it's another thing to love someone else through the knowledge. And so that's what he's reminding us to do here. He says, if anyone loves God, he is known by God. There's no way that we can ever know what a person is going through. We don't know what they're dealing with. We don't know what's going on in their life. We can look at the outward person and we can see someone who's put together. But the truth is, how many times have we talked to a friend and it looks like everything is in order and then you find out the marriage is falling apart? You find out that they're bankrupt. You find out they're in foreclosure or that they're struggling in school or they just lost their job or they've gotten this diagnosis or their children have. And on the surface, they look like everything is good. But in reality, everything is falling apart in their life. And so everything we do needs to be tempered in an attitude of love. And so he goes on to say, therefore, verse 4, as to eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods, he says, and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom we are all things and for whom we exist, one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There are people who, as I said, look like they've got it all together, but inside they're falling apart. There are people who don't understand the things of faith that we understand. There are people who go through life and they're less sure of things, or maybe they live in more fear. And there are people who don't understand the freedom that comes in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that there are those out there who have all kinds of different views, but the fact is, there is only one view. There is only one way. There is only one source of freedom. And yet there are people who seem to have no idea about that. And they go on and they go in all kinds of different directions and they get confused and they're not sure what's going on in life. And they have questions about things. One of the questions I get from a lot of Christians when it comes to the things like this is, you know, what about Christmas trees? What about Easter eggs? What about the tooth fairy? Are these things things that we as Christians can do? Because after all, Christmas trees have their roots in pagan religion and other gods, and Easter eggs, the same thing, and other gods, and the tooth fairy. And you can just imagine all the kids asking Santa Claus for all the things all through the year and kind of sort of praying to him and doing all of that. And there's a lot of people who have questions about that kind of thing. There's a lot of knowledge. There's a lot of different views, and yet there's a lot of confusion as well. One of the things that we do in our home when it comes to this kind of stuff is we make sure that we teach our children correctly. We make sure that we let them know that there's a lot of myth out there, that there's a lot of different ways to look at things out there, but indeed there is only one God. There's only one Jesus, there's only one Bible, there's only one way to heaven, there's only one way to be saved. And so it is possible to enjoy the activity and yet not condone and believe in the myth. It's possible to put up the lights, it's possible to have the tree and to just have fun with it and not let it be something that becomes a real worship kind of experience in your life. And he's talking about that with this Corinthian church. It's possible for them to sit down at a table of their friends because they know that they're living in a culture where there's an infinite number of possibilities when it comes to religion. There's an infinite number of sources of information. There's an infinite number of opinions in this culture, and there's an infinite number of ways of living and an infinite number of moral positions. And these Christians are going to be there, and they're going to be in the midst of that. And so he says that, you know, we know the truth. We know that, first of all, there's one God. Second of all, he says, that you can sit down because we know that there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things. And so it is possible, and he'll go on to say, that you can sit down and have this meal. You can eat this food. You can partake in this. But then there comes the caveat. And so he goes on to say in verse 7, however, not all possess this knowledge, he says. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. There are some people who are serious about this kind of stuff. And in their day, there were those people. They were really sacrificing this food to idols. They were really going through the motions to appease a pagan god. They were really going through this religious ceremony to do some kind of evil act that they thought would appease a god. You think of, for example, all the way back to Pharaoh in Egypt. And you think of all the things that they would do to appease the god Ra, which was their supreme god of everything, and all the other gods that they had. And you think that there are people out there who really, truly believe in this kind of thing. My friend who said a prayer for that deer while I was off looking for my arrow, he told me he wasn't quite sure, but in talking to him later, I found out that he was really, truthfully doing something he thought would help. And so the fact is there are people out there who, although we look at this and we say, well, that's not real. That's not something we should worry about. There are people out there who will struggle with it. It tells us that it's important for us to know where a person is in faith. Our friends, our family, it's important for us to know their temptations. It's important for us to be aware of their fears and their concerns and all the things that they're struggling with. It's important for us to think about that and not to be so consumed with whatever it is that we want to do that we forget about where they are. We know there's one God. We know this is nothing. We know it's just a Christmas tree. But there are some people who might look at that and they would say, no, there really is something to that tree. There really is something to those Easter eggs. There really is something in this. And so we need to know where the other person is. That's where the love comes in. The knowledge is that we know it's not real. We know that there's one God. We know that the pagan religions really have no bearing, that this is nothing that we need to worry about. But the love says we realize not everybody has that information. There are some people who are trapped and they live in that kind of atmosphere. They live in that fear. And so he says, not all possess that knowledge. But he goes on to say in verse 8, food will not commend us to God, but we're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Things are not inherently sinful. As you're considering whether it's something you should do, whether you should take a vaccine, whether you should have a medical procedure, there's nothing inherently sinful about a product. It's a thing, and it doesn't have a spirit. It doesn't have a soul. It hasn't fallen from grace. It has nothing to repent of. It's inanimate. There's nothing there. It's not created in the image of God. It's a thing. This is an acrylic pulpit. This is a Bible with the Word of God, sure, but it's made of leather and paper, and there's ink on it, and we're sitting on a concrete floor and a wooden chair. I mean, things are just that. They're things. And it's important for us to know that a thing is not inherently sinful. Behavior, however, can be. Behavior is what gets us in trouble. It isn't the thing, it's what we do with it. It isn't the activity, it's what it does to us. It isn't the thing we purchase, it's what has it done to our finances, what has it done to our relationship. Whenever you're considering something that the Bible doesn't specifically outline as far as being sinful or not being sinful or being allowed or not, the Apostle Paul actually gives us a few questions that we could ask. It's like a grid. If you're wondering, should I get this? Should I do this? Should I not do that? And you look at the Bible and you realize, you know what? It doesn't talk about the internet. It doesn't tell me whether I should get a new job. It doesn't say, should I buy that new car? It doesn't talk about whether I should move or whether I should buy that TV or get that new cell phone. You know, just today I was talking with one of our pastors here at the church, and he was telling me that the cell phones that are coming out now are the kind that you can fold the screen. I've never seen anything like it. It's almost as big as a tablet, but it folds just like a book. And the screen literally folds in half. And I said, wow, what will they think of next? I don't know why they're doing that. Oh my goodness, that's $2,000 for a phone. I couldn't believe it. And so you read the Bible, should I buy this $2,000 phone? Now, the Bible doesn't say no, but I can imagine many people would. However, what do you do with these questions? Should I get that? Should I go on that vacation? Should I go out to eat at that restaurant? Should I go out with this person? Should I break up with this person? And so there's not always a clear answer for every single possible scenario in life. But what we do get is we get tools for discernment. And he started to outline one of the tools here. He says, you have some knowledge. You got to understand that everything needs to be tempered in love. But you have some knowledge. You know what's real, you know what's not. The fact is, not everybody has that. Not everybody's going to understand what's real and what's not. And so we need to be thinking of those things. We need to be aware of where different people are when we're around them, who we're in fellowship with, who's in our church, who's in our circle, who's in our friendships, who's in our family, and what are we doing in front of them. Not everything is going to be addressed, but we do have some questions we can ask. Paul tells us in this book, and then later on as well in his letters to the Corinthian church, he gives them three ideas to consider when you're looking at something that has not been established clearly. And they all begin the same way. He says, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things are profitable, and I will not be brought under the power of any. The Bible doesn't talk about this particular thing you're dealing with in life, but does it edify? Is it going to make you better? Is it going to somehow build you up in the Lord? Is it going to make you more confident in your faith? Is it going to make you less susceptible to temptation? Are you going to be more sure of yourself when it comes to decisions in life? Is it going to edify you in some way? Are you going to understand the will of God better? Are you going to be wiser in life because of it? And so all things are lawful, but not all things edify. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are profitable. Are you going to be further in your journey because of this? Is this going to sanctify you more? Is this going to be good for your family? Is this going to help secure your financial future? Is this going to help secure your children's education? Is this going to be something that helps build your witness and your testimony in the community? So all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable, he says. And finally, all things are lawful, but not all things, or but I will not be brought under the power of any. The Bible doesn't say, for example, that drinking alcohol is a sin. Alcohol is a thing. In fact, the Apostle Paul even recommends to Timothy to take some wine for the sake of his stomach ailments. That was their medicine at the time. Jesus, if you remember, his very first miracle was turning water into wine at the wedding feast in Cana. At the end of the Last Supper, when he's with his disciples, he picks up the cup of wine and he passes it around. And so wine is a thing. It isn't the thing. It's what we do with it. Will it bring you under its power? Too much drinking certainly will. You lose control of your abilities. You lose control of your temper. Many times people don't even remember what's happened. I remember talking to an alcoholic one time who was recovering, and he told me that about 5 years of his life was just absent from his memory because he had been drinking so much during that period of his life that he can't remember anything. He didn't remember that in that period of time, his wife had left him. His house had been foreclosed on. He knew it happened because he was living in the aftermath, but you ask him, what was it like to go through it? And he says, I really can't remember. I was drunk for half a decade, and he really was. There are things in life that will dominate your ability to have control of yourself. And should we give ourselves over to those? So all things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things are profitable. And I will not be brought under the power of any, he says. And so it isn't that the thing is sinful. The food isn't sinful. The medicine isn't sinful. The Christmas tree isn't sinful. But what we do with it, what's our heart when we're dealing with it? And so he says in verse 9, but take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. All things may be lawful, but if it causes someone else to sin, then it should be considered a different story in our life. It may be okay for someone to go and visit a bar, but you would never invite a friend who's struggling with alcoholism. One of the reasons that I don't drink is because in my family, there are many alcoholics. My biological grandfather basically died as an alcoholic after trying to murder my mother at one point when she was still little, and my grandmother. My mother was an alcoholic before she died. Many in my family have suffered from that. And I know enough to know it runs in the DNA, so to say. And so I stay away from it. It's something that I won't do. And so I don't begrudge anybody else going and enjoying themselves. But for me, I'm not going to do it. All things are lawful, but if it causes someone to be tempted, if it causes someone to potentially stumble, then it's something that we probably should abstain from. You wouldn't want to invite your friend who struggles with gambling to go to a sports game where there's going to be gambling. You wouldn't want to invite somebody who struggles with lust to go with you to the beach and be around all the bathing suits and so on and so forth. When the coronavirus first started and we shut down for, it was a little while before we reopened, and we thought at first it was only going to be a couple weeks, I decided I was going to do some work in my office. And I got to a point where I needed to spray paint some things. And I pulled out this can of spray paint. It was kind of late in the day. And all I did was just like one little pass. That was it. It was about 6 inches long, just a and that was all I did. I closed my door. I didn't think anything of it. And next thing, wouldn't you know, our secretary comes out of the office coughing almost to death. She has respiratory challenges. And that spray paint put enough fumes into the air that got sucked up into the ventilation system that then got poured down on top of her desk. She couldn't hardly breathe. I didn't know that this was going to cause her a problem. Is there anything wrong with spray painting something? Absolutely not. Is there anything wrong with doing it, knowing it's going to hurt someone else? Had I known that, I never would have done it. I would have waited for her to leave. And the same thing goes with behavior. If we're doing something that's going to cause someone to stumble, it would be better for us to abstain, to just wait. In Romans chapter 14, Paul talks about that very thing as well. He talks about the fact that many of us have different convictions in life, and there are certain things that are universal for a Christian, and things like abstaining from moral impurity, and things like we should pray, and we should be in fellowship, and we should give, and we should serve, and we should love one another, we should read our Bibles. There are certain things that all of us are commanded to do, but then there are things that aren't necessarily listed that we're all going to have a difference of conviction on. And he mentions that in Romans 14. He says, some eat anything and others abstain. Some worship on one day. Others esteem all days alike. He says, but everyone does it to the Lord. The one who eats gives thanks. The one who abstains gives thanks. The one who worships on one day does it to the Lord. The one who worships every day does it to the Lord. He says, who are we to judge one another's servant? Instead, what we ought to be doing is making sure we're not causing the other one to stumble. You may have a conviction that tells you it's wrong to buy a lottery ticket. I personally don't buy lottery tickets. I think it's a waste of money. I've never won. If I ever see the lottery coming up on TV, on the news, I always sit there and I guess the numbers with my wife. I've never been right. And every single time I say, look, I saved a dollar right there. Now, the day is going to come when I am right, and that's going to be a different conversation. But that's what we do. We look at those very things. Some people, however, may have a deep conviction that that's gambling, that that's wrong. You shouldn't buy those lottery tickets. Other people may say, it's harmless fun. It's no big deal. It's only a dollar. I can afford it. It's not going to hurt my family. It's money I would be spending on entertainment anyway, and I could buy this. I could buy a movie. I could buy a new piece of clothing. I could go out for dinner. It's all going to go to the same purpose anyway. And so we're going to have different convictions in life. That's how God molds us. You know, in the book of Philippians, Paul tells us that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of the Lord. And he goes on to say in the next chapter that he works in you so that you can work out the things that he's put in you. In other words, he's creating you for a purpose. Paul tells us in that very book, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Your relationship with God will not look like your neighbor's. It won't look like the rest of your family. It won't look like the rest of your church. It won't look like someone else on TV. You could be two Christians with two very different sets of convictions. And you know what? I have found that those convictions are what shape us and mold us to be unique, to fit the roles that God has placed in our lives and created us for. I remember talking one time to an individual. She had been paralyzed since birth. She was never able to walk, and she'd grown up in a wheelchair. She was going to this church, and I went with her a couple of times, and she would always go up to the front, you know, and the pastor would always pray for this miracle, and he would say, here, we're going to pray for some healing over you tonight, and they would. They would make this big show about coming and praying for healing, and they did this all the time, she said. For years, they'd been doing this, and she would always go up so hopeful, and she would come back so disappointed, and one day, I pulled her aside, and I said, have you ever thought that God didn't make a mistake? That you're created this way for a reason, that you're perfect for what God has created you to do. She told me no one had ever suggested that to her in her church. And I will tell you, my heart broke for her. Everyone had convinced her that there was something wrong about her, when in fact there was nothing she could have done to prevent any of it. It wasn't very long after that that another young woman came into her life who had just recently been paralyzed and would never walk again. And she was able to minister to her in a way that nobody else could. And you think, you know, God didn't make a mistake. He created her for the role that he had for her, to minister to this individual. Your convictions, what you're good at, what you're kept from, the things that make you feel uncomfortable, the things you're interested in, all that goes to create you, this special puzzle piece that fits into this mosaic of God's kingdom. And so there are all kinds of different convictions. You know, Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark, that if we're to cause one of the little ones, he says, to stumble, one of the believers, the new believers, the people who are trying to sort it all out, that we cause one of his to stumble, that it would be better for that individual to have a millstone hung around their neck and thrown into the sea. And so here, Paul says very much the same thing. He says in verse 9, take care that this right of yours, this freedom of yours that says, you know, it's just a piece of food, it's just a steak, it's just a vaccine, it's just a Christmas tree, it's just an Easter egg, it's just a bowling alley, it's just a sports team, it's just a beach, it's just a bar, it's just a tooth fairy, that this freedom of yours, he says, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak, to come into someone's life who isn't quite as sure, who might be taken the wrong direction. It would be a very unkind thing to go and show off your new car to your friend who doesn't have a job. It would be a very unloving thing to go and show off your new winning trophy to your friend who just lost their game. It's never loving to use freedom to tear down. And so that's what Paul talks about. He says, so don't become a stumbling block. Verse 10, he says, for if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged? If his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols, if they see you doing something and they say, you know what? They're a good person. They go to church on Sunday. They pay their bills. They've got a good job. They're a loving father, a loving mother, a loving husband, a loving wife, whatever it may be. They're a great family member. They're respected in the community. And look, they're doing this. It must be okay. It must be all right for me to do it too, because this person is such a great example of morality. They're an upstanding citizen. And if they can do it, then certainly it's something that I could do. Maybe I've been getting it all wrong. Maybe this hesitation I have to go and do that or watch that or be part of that, maybe I've gotten all wrong. I'll just be too hard on myself. Maybe this is really okay. And I see them doing it and they're doing well in life and nobody questions them. And so if they can do it, then maybe so can I. And so he says, that's exactly what will happen. If his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died, he says, thus sinning against your own brother and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Just because we can do something doesn't mean that we should. Just because it's available doesn't mean we should. Just because we know there's nothing wrong with it doesn't mean we should. Just because it's okay for us and it doesn't bother our conviction doesn't always mean we should. If it means that someone else is going to somehow be torn down. It's part of the responsibility that we have as believers when we're considering these things. I get a lot of questions, as I mentioned earlier, about this new coronavirus vaccine. You know what I tell people? You're going to have to pray about it. It is not a cop-out answer. You're going to have to go to the Lord, and you're going to have to see what convictions he's put on your heart. You're going to have to do your research. You're going to have to find answers to these questions you have. You're going to have to take that to the Holy Spirit. You're going to have to let him guide you and instruct you. And for some people, you know what? They're going to be able to take it. They're going to say, you know what? I have no reservations. My job requires it. I help people in the hospital, or I'm a teacher, or I work in a nursing home, and this is what I've got to do to serve them, and I'm on board. And you know what? More power to them. There's going to be other people who have reservations, and they do not just because of all the questions about it, but because they have reservations about other vaccines and other medical treatment. There are some people who have severe reservations about life-saving intervention. They have things called do not resuscitate orders, and you get into an ER, and I remember I used to work as a cop in a hospital. They would have these DNRs, and family would be distraught, but it was this person's wish not to be kept alive artificially, and the law says you've got to respect that. There's going to be different convictions when it comes to these things. I would never suggest that any Christian take their liberty and try to force it onto another person, and that's what Paul's getting at here. He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If you're free to do something that your fellow believer isn't, it's always better to hold off, just wait. Give it some time. Let them be out of influence, out of the way, out of eyesight, out of earshot, whatever it might be. But to look out for their betterment as well. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Not all things are profitable, and I will not be brought under the power of any. And so if you're free to do something, but you have this sense that someone else isn't, you are wondering whether it's okay or it's something that we should even be engaged with to begin with, there would be reason to stop and to pray. You might have the knowledge that it's just food, but you know what? They might think it's real. It might just be a Christmas tree to you, but they've been struggling with this. And you might have a conviction this is just an Easter egg. This is just another harmless fairy tale. And yet this person is going to believe it. They're going to latch onto it, and they're going to be taken astray. It might just be a harmless dinner. It might just be a harmless movie. And yet this person's going to have a hard time. Remember, Paul did write that we don't have a spirit of fear, but a power and love and self-control. How much better would the world be if there was more self-control? And so in chapter 9, he begins, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. And we will continue with chapter 9 next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this evening. And Lord, we thank you that you give us these ways to discern, to know, to make decisions. And we know, Lord, that not all of us is going to have the same perspective. We're going to have different ways that we grew up. We're going to have different conscience. We're going to have different morals, different convictions, different experiences. And yet, Lord, you have given us here an ability to use our freedom in a way, not that just benefits us, not that just allows us to go off and do whatever it is we would want, but a way that truly ministers to others. Jesus had the freedom to do anything. And that he used that freedom to serve. He got down on his knees and he wiped the feet of the disciples. And he was worried about them. And he said, if he didn't do that, if he didn't give of himself, if he didn't lay his freedoms aside, if he hadn't have left heaven for earth and abandoned a throne for a cross, that we would have no part in him. And so, Lord, he tells us to love as he has loved us. So we pray that we would. Pray that we would keep these things in mind and that we would be mindful of others and what it is that they may be struggling with, to be aware of where they are and what's going on and how these things, although they might not be real to us and in someone's life, this could be a major issue. So pray that we would have the discernment during those times. Thank you for this time. Ask that you would use us as we leave from here and go into the world as lights for you. And in Jesus' name.